Be ready to study along with us. We look into God's Word this morning, and I want to go back to the passage that was read earlier in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, as the basis for our study this morning. In verse 9 in particular, the Apostle Paul reminded the brethren at Corinth of our spiritual and eternal home that awaits the faithful. In the previous verses, said in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And based on this information that we are awaiting this eternal home, he then drew a conclusion about how he then lived, saying in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And then he would further add reason why this was his aim, telling them in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then what motivated him to do, what that motivated him to do. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So essentially Paul is telling them and us that because he faced judgment and because he wanted that eternal home, he lived to please the Lord in all things and sought to persuade other men to follow his example. It's this idea of aiming to please the Lord in all that he did that I want us to consider today and expand on that idea, because as Christians, that should be our constant and daily aim. In nothing and at no time should we be aiming for anything else. We see such a desire in Paul from the very beginning. In Acts, the 9th chapter, when he was confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus, as he was then known as Saul, the persecutor, after the Lord met him and he understood who it was, he asked in verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? A similar passage in chapter 22 and verse 10 as he recalls this. And when the gospel was first preached, some who were convicted by the message asked the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 was prevented by Paul from killing himself, he asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And brethren, all these are questions of ones who are aiming to please the Lord. But let's not think that this desire to be pleasing to the Lord ends when we initially obey the gospel. If anything, it's just the beginning. We need to continue to seek to please the Lord each and every day of our lives. As Paul said it there in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And so if we can put this in simple terms, we should not ever cease aiming to please the Lord. And with that being true, the next question is simple. What pleases the Lord? That's not a strange or even an unwanted question. It's one that we need to ask, and it's also one we need to answer. Paul admonished the early disciples in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 8 through 10, to walk as children of light. And in verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. In other words, it's our responsibility to find out what pleases him and then do those things. And so with this goal in mind, to find out what is acceptable to the Lord, let's consider just a few of those things today. We could make a year-long series of this, really. All the things that please the Lord by looking into Scripture. But I want to pay particular attention today to these passages that very explicitly say to us, this is what is pleasing to the Lord. And if we are truly and diligently aiming to please God, then it would be in our best interest to know what He has to say about it. Who better to ask if we're talking about what pleases God? How about asking Him? How about seeing what He said about it in the Scripture? So let's open up the Word of God, the Bible, and consider the things that He has already said are acceptable to Him, things that will bring His approval, and the things that are pleasing to Him. Now, if we find that we're already doing these things and doing them with the aim of pleasing God, then we are doing well. But if we find that we are not doing these things, then we should gladly set to the task of doing them as we are aiming to please Him. So what are some of those things that are pleasing to God? Walking in the Spirit is pleasing to God. If you would turn over your Bibles into Romans, the 8th chapter, and this is one of these passages where it doesn't say on the positive side of it, but it tells us what is not pleasing to the Lord. In verse 8, he says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And in the context, he's talking about either walking in the Spirit or walking according to the flesh. And he puts them up as a contrast to one another. And in verse 8, he tells us those who are choosing to walk after the flesh cannot please God. So the consequence then, the converse, is that those who are walking in the Spirit are pleasing to God. But what we see in this is that how we live as Christians, even after our initial obedience, matters to God. Now, I say this because there is a very popular doctrine out there that says it doesn't matter how you live after you become a Christian, you can't do anything that's going to cause you to lose your salvation. In other words, it doesn't matter how you live. God's Word says otherwise. God said very plainly here that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Even if you obey the gospel initially, but you go back to walking in the flesh, doing those same things you did before, you are not going to be pleasing to God. And so on this positive side of it, those who walk in the Spirit can please God. Let's acknowledge then that the one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who must be led by the guidance of the Holy Spirit's revelation, that is God's Word. And when such a life is demonstrated before God and men, it is pleasing to God. And this is almost a given, since the one who follows God's Word is simply doing what God says he needs to do. Does it make sense then that you're pleasing to God when you do what He has told us to do? And we can't deceive ourselves into thinking, or allow somebody else to deceive us into thinking, that it doesn't matter how we live as disciples. God did not demonstrate His love toward us, and Jesus did not die on that cruel death on the cross so we could continue living a worldly lifestyle. Such a life was not pleasing to God before we became Christians, and it most certainly is not pleasing to God after we become Christians. You see, in Christ, we have to be different. We cannot please God walking in the flesh. We have to live a different life than the one that we lived before. But you see, this is what God has always demanded of His people, that they be different than those of the world. We find Paul quoting an Old Testament passage in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning verse 17, when he gave instruction to those in Corinth, saying, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Finally, saying, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. In other words, here's the qualification for you being my children, is that you be different than the world. You don't walk that way anymore. Paul reminded the brethren of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, that they should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How was that? They were alienated from the life of God to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's worldliness, brethren. But they were to be renewed, as he said in verse 23 and 24, renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So you've got this clear contrast of uncleanness and greediness with true righteousness and holiness. We can't live like we used to live anymore, not as Christians. It matters how we live in the sight of God if we want to be pleasing to them. And so that means something, and it demands something of us. What it means is, go back to the context of Romans chapter 8, we find that this means we have to have a spiritual mind. If we go back a few verses in that, verse 5, when he had earlier somewhat explained what it meant to walk according to the Spirit, he wrote there that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So in other words, we focus our mind on the spiritual things and the things of the Spirit. If you allow yourself to be guided by the spiritual things, that is the things of the Spirit, the things that He's revealed to us in the Word of God, if we focus on the spiritual things rather than the material things, that means we're walking in the Spirit, and that is pleasing to God. And it means we must, as Paul said to the Colossian brethren, chapter 3 and verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Our focus has to be the heavenly, the spiritual, the eternal. And this is going to require a drastic change in anybody who would call themselves God's people, because we all once followed the ways of the world and our thoughts were only for the things of the world. Now we have to redirect our minds and our thoughts to the eternal, the spiritual, if we are aiming to please God. We've got to put those old ways behind us. Again, there in Romans chapter 8, he would conclude in verses 12 through 14, therefore, brethren, because of what he's all written before, what all God's done for us, and the life that is pleasing to God, he draws a conclusion saying, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This is very similar to what he wrote to the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, as he lists there in verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the outcome of being led by the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to guide us in all that we do rather than the fleshly things that he talked about in verses 17 and 18, or actually through 20. If we are led by the Spirit, we're going to produce these things, the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. But then he added in verses 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, if we are now led by the Spirit, we are going to put to death that old man. We've crucified with Christ those old desires. And if we are truly aiming to please the Lord, we're not going to follow after the things of the world anymore. We're going to put those ways behind us. We're going to walk according to the Spirit. That is, we're going to be led by the words that he's revealed to the apostles and prophets they've written down for us to follow. And when we do these words, when we have a spiritual mind where this is what guides us in all that we say and do, we will be pleasing to the Lord. There is no question. But we also need to know that what pleases the Lord is that we be fruitful and increase in the knowledge of God. Turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Again, here is the Apostle Paul writing here, and he gives instruction to the brethren at Colossae. And one of the things that he notes here is the fact that he is praying for them. And notice what he's praying for them. Let's back up to verse 9. He said, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So he's praying for them, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what's fully pleasing to the Lord, and really the rest of what follows. But I want to focus on these two things here. First of all, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, if we want to be a fruitful Christian, then that means we have to be producing something. Producing, we've already seen in Galatians 5th chapter, verses 22 and 23, producing the fruit of the Spirit, but it's got to be more than that, too. We cannot be unfruitful and be pleasing to the Lord. So how can we be fruitful in the work? Well, as we're studying on Wednesday night right now, we've seen the passage there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, where Peter admonished the early disciples to add to their faith that they might be partakers of the divine nature, as he noted in verse 4. But after he noted all those things that we are to add to our faith, he then explains in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're going to be fruitful in the work. And it's interesting to note that the word translated into our English as barren is a Greek word that would be better translated as inactive or lazy. So notice, let's read that again in that way. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither inactive or lazy, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we add these things to our faith, that will ensure that we don't take our salvation for granted and just sit back and do nothing. Or expect that someone else or maybe even God is going to do all the work that needs to be done. As Christians, we don't just stop once we become Christians. We continue to grow. And as Peter says here, we're to add to our faith that we don't become lazy and inactive. Would we really expect God to be pleased with us if we're unwilling to do the work that he's given us to do? If we're lazy and inactive disciples, Well, brethren, if we're truly aiming to please God, then let us add to our faith, as Peter says here, that we might be fruitful and useful for the kingdom. That is pleasing to the Lord, without a doubt. But we also find that if we are maintaining our good works and meeting needs, that also renders us fruitful. In Paul's closing words to Titus, in Titus chapter 3, we find another illustration here of what it means to be fruitful, where he tells Titus to not forget to teach the brethren to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So maintaining, first of all, let's notice there, maintaining means you're already doing it. So Paul writes this with the presumption they're already doing good works. But they need to maintain that. You need to keep doing it. It's not an option for any disciple. This is something that has to happen as part of our transformation from the old man to the new. We must now continue to do good works and ensuring that there is no one with a need that goes unmet. That's what he means with the meeting urgent needs. In other words, you find somebody that needs something, you take care of it immediately. The wise writer reminds us in Proverbs 19, verse 17, that he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. You ever stop to think about why the Lord pays back? Because it's pleasing to him when we do things like that. But I want us to note now, before we move on to the warning to the unfruitful, that Paul noted that his desire for them was that they also be increasing in the knowledge of God. What he's saying here when he's saying increasing in the knowledge of God is that they get to know God better and become more like Him. And again, I would ask what seems to be an obvious question. Doesn't that just make sense? That God would be pleased with us if we become more like Him every day? But let's not just skip over this idea of being fruitful as something that's not really that important. It's we've already seen it is pleasing to the Lord. We have to think about the opposite of that too, the contrast, the converse. What if we're not fruitful? Is He okay with that? Is He just going to pass over as if that's not a big deal? Well, no, it is not. You know, there are many other things that the Scripture talked about helps us to be fruitful, but I hope that we all do these things that will help us to be fruitful and useful disciples. But if we may be wavering on this and thinking, well, this is not just a big deal, I want to acknowledge the fact that there are going to be consequences if we do not become such disciples, if we're not fruitful disciples. God has not revealed to us His desire and then at the same time not care about it, whether we do it or not. In fact, we find He cares a great deal about it and gives us a warning if we become unfruitful disciples. In Matthew, the 7th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned against, in verse 15, false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. But then He noted a principle there for identifying them when He went on to say in verses 16 to 19, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I want us to note that last part there, because the warning there is relevant to this portion of the lesson that applies to the kind of fruit that we produce and bear. And when we're talking about being fruitful Christians, what kind of fruit are we bearing? You can't just say, well, I bear fruit, and that's good enough. What kind of fruit are we bearing? Jesus says the tree that bears bad fruit, or the tree that does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Does that sound like that's pleasing to God to you? It is not. And so if we're aiming to please the Lord, let's not just think that any kind of fruit is acceptable. In Luke's account, in Luke the 6th chapter, verses 43 through 45, Jesus adds to this, saying, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. It most certainly matters what kind of fruit we produce if we are aiming to please God. And so it should naturally be the kind of fruit that produced by one who is led by the Spirit rather than by a worldly mind. But also a branch that doesn't bear any fruit is also unacceptable to God. Jesus himself said in John 15 chapter and verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes that may bear more fruit. And so from that statement alone we can see the importance of bearing fruit. We don't want to be cast out from the Lord. But he adds in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So let's heed the warning of Jesus here if we're aiming to please the Lord. And let's not neglect to do our part in being fruitful in the service of the Lord, in the work. But we also find another thing that's pleasing to the Lord is doing good and sharing. If you would turn over to Hebrews the 13th chapter, Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 16. And let me just note here, you're probably going to hear another lesson with this similar title in the near future, because when I sat down to do this, I came up with 8 points, and I had to narrow it down to 4 because you wouldn't want to sit through all 8 at one time. But as I was trying to come up with one lesson, I had to narrow it down. Okay, which ones do I want to do first? And this is one that I picked because I think we sometimes overlook it as something that's important. But notice what he says. Hebrews the 13th chapter and verse 16. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now that's stated very plainly here that this is something that is pleasing to God. Doing good, first of all. Now this, in this context, he's talking about the good deeds that we may do for others, as it is linked with sharing here, doing good and sharing. This is one of the most basic attributes of a disciple, and it should be one of those distinguishing marks that sets us apart from the rest of the world, but unfortunately, sometimes we fail to do that. Sometimes we get so caught up in making sure that we believe and teach the right position on some issue that we forget the greater portion of our lives should be defined by what we are doing, because we don't do good as often as we could and should. We're so intent sometimes on making sure we get to Bible class that we pass by that person broke down on the side of the road and think, well, you know, I can't be late for class. Well, can you not stop and do good for someone? Is the Lord not pleased with that? You think maybe he would see that you're doing good and, as we see here, be well pleased with that? Sometimes we focus on making sure everybody knows it's not the church's responsibility to feed the hungry, that we don't do it either. And we don't do good. But doing good is part of this new life that we now live. Peter reminded the early disciples in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 that they were to turn away from the old life of selfish living and selfish indulgences, writing, let him turn away from evil and do good. Now, that's, you put that in the broadest application you want on doing good. That's what we need to be doing. And he cited the words of the psalmist in Psalm 37, verse 27, as he said that. Now, as ones who now follow after Jesus Christ and wear his name as an identification of who we are, this attribute of doing good has to naturally follow. In other words, this isn't something we really need to even have an argument about. Do I need to do good? Well, of course. You're a Christian. Part of Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and 18, that Timothy teaches the rich to do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. That sounds just like what the writer of Hebrews said there in chapter 13, verse 16. So if we're truly aiming to please the Lord, let's not overlook this important attribute. And let's not skip over the fact that when we read 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18 about the instruction that Timothy is to give to the rich, he's talking to you and me. And you might think, well, I'm not rich. Yes, you are. Compared to the vast majority of this world in which we live today, we are rich. There's a website out there that I'll look it up and get it to you, send it to you if you really want to do this. But you could type in your annual income, and it'll compare your income with the rest of the world percentage-wise, tell you what percent you're in. I would almost guarantee that anybody that's got a job in here is in the top 1% of the world. And yet, we always talk about the one percenters as those super, super rich people. Well, we spread this out to looking at the entire world, we're probably in the 1%. In fact, you're probably in the 0.1%. We are the rich that Paul was talking to here. We need to, as he says here, be rich in good works, ready to share. He's talking to you and me. But again, this is what God has always desired of his people. We find in the book of Isaiah in chapter 1, when the Israelites had failed God for so long and were so far away from God, that he gives to them the way back, the way that was pleasing to him. In chapter 1, verse 16, beginning, he said, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." Those are those good things they could be doing, but weren't. And again, this only makes sense because John wrote, 3 John verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." So see, if we want to continue to call ourselves the people of God, we need to be doing good. And if we're aiming to please God, doesn't it make sense that we do what God does? We become more like Him. But the second part of what the Hebrew writer says here is sharing. And before we get to the points I want to make here, I want to go back to this example we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, where David and the people gave for the building of the temple. And we find in that context, from the beginning of the first of the chapter, that David began the giving with his own treasury, and he gave very liberally and abundantly. And when others saw that he had done so, they also gave abundantly and liberally. But afterwards, he prayed to God after they had given abundantly. In verse 14, he's praying to God. He asks, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." In other words, as he's saying to God, how can we be so generous? This is all yours anyway. That's the way he looked at it. I cannot find a better passage in the entire Bible that talks about the mindset you and I need to have about our material possessions than this. This is the attitude we need to have. We need to look at the things we have as saying, these are just God's. I'm just holding on to them for a while. And if somebody else needs them, of course I'm going to give them to them because they're not really mine. They're God's. I'm just holding them for Him until there's a need. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. That will help us to share when there is a need. But you see, this is a demonstration of God's love in us. We see this from the very beginning in Acts chapter 2. After they had heard, the 3,000 initially obeyed the gospel. It is said in verses 45 and 45 that all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. You see that they're sharing. Chapter 4 later, not too much later, but chapter 4, the early disciples, again, sharing with other needs. "For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need." Chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Again, sharing. And so when we see this, we see that they're simply demonstrating the love of God in them. As John would ask rhetorically in 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, it's rhetorical. It doesn't. But as we see in Acts chapter 2 and 4, we see it demonstrated in these brethren, that they were demonstrating the love of God in them, and that they were seeing their brother in need, and they took care of those needs by sharing. And when John asked this question rhetorically, He's simply saying here that this is an attribute that's an essential part of our identity. This is the love of God in us. And so he goes on to say, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, let's not just talk about how much we love each other. Prove it by what we're doing. Let's also understand that this is going to be a matter of our judgment. And this is why, again, I wanted to make this point a part of the lesson first, because I think we overlook this as something that is something that's important. If Jesus, in the judgment scene that he talks about in Matthew 25th chapter, beginning verse 31, if he uses these things that he does to illustrate judgment, I think probably we ought to pay more attention to these things. You think? Correct me if I'm wrong, but if Jesus is giving to us a judgment scene, and the things that are the factors are whether or not we were sharing of ourselves, whether we see someone who's hungry or thirsty and give them food or drink of ourselves, sharing. Someone who's naked or without clothing, we give them some of ours. Or if we share our time and resources with those who are sick or in prison, do you see how important it is to God? And if it's a matter of judgment, as Jesus notes here, then do we also see that this is something that is pleasing to God when we do these things? So again, if we're aiming to please God, then doing good and sharing is not even going to be really a question, is it? The final point I want us to consider today is this. Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the first four verses where we need to be praying for all men. If you would back up in your Bibles to that passage and let's read those verses, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says to Timothy, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So prayer is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Can we say it's pleasing to God? I think we can. And what we find here is that prayer should be a major part of our lives. And we shouldn't be surprised by this either. This is something that may be said here as we just read is pleasing to Him, thus something that we should be doing all the time. And in fact, we find Jesus in Luke the 18th chapter told a story of a woman, a parable, to his disciples. Why? That men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, very briefly, pray without ceasing, saying pretty much the same thing Jesus said. We need to pray and not lose heart. And in Paul's words to Timothy here, 1 Timothy 2, he gives us the types of prayers and the focus of our prayers. And with this information that we conclude, we don't have time to not pray. With all these supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks made for all men, for kings, all who are in authority. Let me tell you, you start making a list, our prayers get kind of long, don't they? They can be. We've got lots of people that we need to be praying for. But he particularly notes here that those are in authority with a particular purpose, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. See, offering up such prayers is exactly what the Lord Himself said we must do in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 44 and 45, when He said we need to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, we're doing the things that please Him, and then when we're doing that, and in the doing of these things, we become like Him. How is that? Because we follow the example of our Lord. Luke's record in Luke 5th chapter makes a very simple statement about Jesus. He often himself withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. We find in Luke 6th chapter in verse 12, before he chose the 12 who would be with him for the next 3 years, his closest disciples, the ones we know as the apostles, we find Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. The night before he was crucified, when he was in the garden with the disciples, what did he do? He prayed. Brethren, he prayed fervently, intensely. As Luke's record says in chapter 22 and verse 44, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That was intense. And in between these points in his life, when he chose the disciples, and just before he was taken away to be crucified, he lived a life of prayer. So not only will we be pleasing to the Lord when we pray, but we will also be like Him when we pray. And if we are aiming to please Him, again, we do so by becoming like Him. I don't have to tell you that the world needs our prayers right now. When Paul urged Timothy to instruct the disciples to pray as he did here, it was done then and it's needed now because this world's in pretty poor condition. This world needs our prayers and God needs us to pray for it. Again, for those who are in authority. Who would argue that this is something that is needed even today? More and more the world is turning away from God and against God. And in many places is outright hostile to God and His ways and His people. We are in no less need of praying for those in authority today than they were then. Because many in positions of authority today are listening to the godless ones of this world who are telling them to silence the righteous voices of God's people and to restrict what we can say or what we can teach. Many have openly said that they would institutionalize or confine all believers if they could. So what that tells us is if they get into positions of power, we're in trouble. We need to pray that our leaders will listen to the words of God instead. But let's not forget, we need to pray for even those who oppose us. Go back to those words of Jesus again in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to love our enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Though the world may hate us simply for being convicted by the gospel and dedicating our lives to righteousness, we do not return evil for evil, but we pray for them, not for their success, but for their souls, for their hearts, and their actions to be turned to God's ways and eliminate their hatred for what is right and good. And unfortunately, we've got too many Christians today who are so caught up in politics that they think nothing of returning hatred in response to hatred. And they end up looking no different than the world. Brethren, we've got to do better. If we're aiming to please God rather than some political candidate or party, and if we're seeking to support God's ways rather than some political party or candidate, then we need to pray for even those who oppose us. Now, there's certainly much more that could be said. But let's think about it again, what Paul said here. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. So I need to ask myself, what am I aiming for? As a child of God, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, what am I aiming for? Let's consider the things we've looked at today. Let's evaluate our own lives to see if we are doing the things that are pleasing to God or we're just doing the things that please self. Again, who are we aiming to please? If it is God that we seek to please, let's again examine ourselves to ensure that we're walking in the Spirit, that we're being fruitful disciples who are always increasing in the knowledge of God, becoming more like Him every day, that we're making an effort regularly to do good and to share, and that we are praying for all men, especially for those in authority. These are the things that are pleasing to God. Again, there are much more, but we'll stop with this for today. I don't know where you stand today in the sight of God, but if you are here today and you are not yet a Christian, please understand that the life that you're now living is not pleasing to God, but it can change and you can be pleasing to God if you choose to do so. God's Word tells us that if we are willing to believe in Jesus as the Christ and be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, we can become a child of God. We can now no longer be His enemies, but we can be called the children of God. That's pleasing to God. And when we are in that condition, then we have the promise of the inheritance that He's given to those who are His children. Again, if you're not yet a child of God, He desires you to be. We desire you to be. If you've heard the Word, you're convicted of the truth that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, that He came to this earth and died for your sins, was raised on the third day. You believe that to be true, please act on that conviction by making the good confession, turning away from your past sins, and being baptized into Christ. It's there that we are told that God will do the work of washing away your sins if you have faith. Maybe you're here today as somebody who's already done this, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you've got sin in your life that you know separates you from God. Take care of it today while you have this opportunity. Make it right in whatever way you need to. Or it could be that you're here today, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?